Well, dear brethren, it's a pleasure to have as our first speaker this morning, Brother Obi Elbert. We're certainly looking forward to his message this morning. We're glad that he could be here and that Sister Janet could come with him. So we're looking forward to their fellowship this weekend. I think they come from Delaware Valley, I believe. Isn't that out where one of the first colonies were, I think, in that area? Something like that. So from the other side of the country, Brother Obi's coming to us from. And Brother Obi is going to give us this morning our discourse on our theme text for the convention. It comes from 2 Timothy 2:19, and I'll let Brother Obi introduce that subject to you. And he's entitled his thoughts, "Father Knows Best." I've heard that before somewhere. "Father Knows Best," Brother Obi.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark, and brethren, it's great to be here with you in Los Angeles. As is our custom, we bring you sincere Christian love and greetings from your brethren back in the Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania Ecclesia. Some of you have had the privilege of coming out our way and meeting together with us, and for those of you who haven't, it's about time. Our convention's next weekend. If you want to make a rush for a flight out, or if you've got time to drive, we'd love to have you. It is good to have Sister Janet here with me as well. Father knows best, and that is absolutely true. And a corollary to that, having come to know our great God through the Scriptures, a corollary to that statement, Father knows best, is that Father does best also. The theme text is one that has been a favorite of mine for many, many years. Nevertheless, the foundation stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Brother Mark mentioned in his opening comments, our rejoicing in the grand theme of the divine plan as we've seen it in the Scriptures. Nowhere else in all my searchings before I came across the truth, before the Lord put the truth right in front of my face, have I found a message of such divine mercy and divine wisdom that extends the love of God universally to the human race. A plan that will redeem mankind and bring them out of the woes of sin, death, suffering, brutality, cruelty, back into a condition where they will not only love God supremely, but no longer hate their fellow man and dwell eternally in peace. That's a great vision. And the thing that makes the vision even sweeter to me is the promise extended to those who would be privileged to share in that work, and that is the Christ. When we read the Christ in the Scriptures, from our understanding, we have come to perceive that the Christ refers not to Jesus alone, but just as the human body has many parts, so also is the Christ. God determined that He would call a divine family before the earth was even created. From before the foundation of the earth, this was His plan. And that plan has been executed with remarkable precision and a depth of thought that I don't think any of us fully realize yet. Our great God has extended an invitation to you and to me to be members of that body of Christ, to be joint heirs together with Jesus, to work together with Him in restoring mankind. Can you imagine the joy that would be yours if you had the privilege to go to a cemetery and on behalf of Jesus be involved in the work of raising people from the grave, to reunite families, to help families who have had tremendous difficulties in their midst come to resolutions and peace with one another, and true familial love. Can you imagine the joy of just watching their faces as they see with astonishment the grandeur and magnitude of what God has in store for them for eternity? I can hardly wait. And so it is that we walk a narrow way. And narrow is the way, and straight the gate that has allowed us to enter into the prospect of eternal life and joint heirship with Jesus. It is not an easy way. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy for the second time in the second epistle of Timothy, wrote the theme text that we're discussing this morning in relation to this whole idea of Father knows best and Father does what is best always. Paul, in writing to Timothy, had seemingly had some very bitter fortunes. He lets Timothy know that all those of Asia had turned away from him. Brethren that he had walked with for years had abandoned him. Worse than that, some deliberately brought trouble upon him. Phygilus and Hermogenes, by implication, Onesiphorus, who had once done him favor, may God grant him mercy. But in particular, there were those who were going about spreading ungodly chatter, who were spreading doctrines totally contrary to what Paul was trying to teach to establish the church. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was going through a very difficult time. And it is sweet to me that in all those difficulties with brethren and shifts of doctrinal understanding, with all the difficulties that he was facing, he said this: despite all that, nevertheless, the foundation stands sure. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And what comfort we can also take from that phrase: the Lord knows them that are his. You know, during the Christian era, we saw the rise of religious organizations that began to speak very boldly and loudly, that began to posture themselves as the authority in the earth, that began to tell people, if you do not believe exactly what we are teaching and agree with it, you're lost. You are not a part of Christ's church. Errors began to grow from that, and the result was a period of time that we have come to refer to as the Dark Ages. But the spirit of accusing one another of not being correct in the truth hasn't passed away with the passing of the Dark Ages. I think it's still latent in all mankind, and including us in our fleshly weaknesses. Hopefully never would we take into our mouths an accusation to any of the Lord's people that you are not the Lord's. Because it is the Lord alone who knows those who are his. And nothing any of us can do can convince him otherwise that a brother or sister is not one of his. And if we are not one of his, there is nothing we can do to prove that we are one of his and to thus make us one of his. The Lord knows who are his. That's one of the seals, one of the founding principles of the church as it grows during the gospel age. And the second reference is equally important, and that is this: that if you are a Christian, you must live it every day. Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 27, this, pertinent to the Lord knows those who are His. He said, the Father Himself loves you. And I think such simple promises are something that we shouldn't ignore and count as something light and easy, but we should count them as a firm holding place, a stepping stone, something to get a grip on and to keep us anchored in our love and service of the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His, and the Father Himself loves you. I'd like to read also from Luke the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. This is one that used to frighten me very much when I was raised in the Lutheran church. Luke 12, 4 through 7. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And you can see how that could be pretty frightening. But as we come to understand the Lord and His plan, as we come to understand the doctrines of atonement, as we come to understand the nature of a human being, as we come to understand biblically what hell is and what hell is not, this text is no more frightening to us. It is telling us, don't be afraid of man, because the fear of man will bring a snare. Man can kill the body, but they cannot extinguish your prospect of eternal life. Only God can do that. So therefore, don't give in to men and kowtow to men and have an unnecessary reverential fear of men. Have a reverential fear and awe of God and His divine majesty, because He is the one who holds the key to life for you and for me. So keep our perspectives clear. Keep looking to the one who has our eternal life in His very hands and serve Him. But with regard to that, verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And so for 2 cents, you could go to the temple and buy 5 sparrows that would be your offering before God. And it was not so insignificant that God did not even recognize it. He did recognize it. For 2 cents. Maybe that's where the phrase, if I can put in my 2 cents worth here, comes from. But 2 cents, 5 sparrows, are you not worth many sparrows? Moreover, the very hairs of your head are numbered. The Father Himself loves you. The Lord knoweth them that are His. When Jesus came and began to announce the gospel to mankind, unfortunately, not all at that time were willing to accept, and that has been the case through the gospel age. But in John 1, verse 12, we have that classic phrase that as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the right, the authority to become sons of God. So this is a very special and select opportunity. The definition of sons of God are those who have been accepted by God through Jesus Christ begotten of His Spirit, and now members of His family. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29 is pertinent to this point. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this whole picture of Father knowing best for us and Father doing best for us is rooted in His declaration of love for us in the Scriptures. And His acceptance of us through His Son. And here we pause to ask, well, how invested God is in this plan? What has God given to it? He's asking me my life. Okay, I'll put in my part. But what is He putting in? Well, obviously, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. That is heavily invested in the plan. And I think it shows powerfully how much He cares about the results of that plan with the investment He has put into it. And so in accepting you and me into His family, I believe that God is very earnestly, vigilantly, and meticulously watching out for our daily lives that He might overrule in them for our highest welfare in all things. I think once upon a time when I was less spiritually mature, I had the concept in the back of my mind that when situations came up in my life that God was reactive. Oh no, Obi's doing this. I guess I'll have to counteract with that. There he goes again. Or this is happening to him. I'll have to counteract with that. I think that our great God, who knew the end from the beginning, is able to work in our lives not reactively but proactively. And I believe that He guides and directs and that His eye is upon us each day of our lives. And I think if we could accept that fact and believe that fact, and by that fact really put a power behind the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who are called of God according to His purpose, those that love Him. I believe that if we could really understand and keep the power of that in our minds, that our Christian growth would prosper greatly, that we'd be greatly accelerated in the development of Christ's likeness in our mind and heart, and that we would richly bear fruitage to God's glory. In Romans 8, that thought is further amplified. We'd like to turn to Romans 8 and read verses 14 through 19. The Lord knows them that are His. And here's an evidence of being His. Romans 8, 14 through 19. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's a simple criteria there. For you have not received a spirit of bondage leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What a privilege to go to our Creator and have the liberty to say to him, Abba, Father, my dad, my father, my loving father, the one who knows who we are and the one who always does best for us. But it's strange. There was a word in there that might add a little confusion to that, and that word is suffer. You know, so often we think of accepting Christ, and when you accept Christ, suddenly your life is improved magnificently with peace, comfort, prosperity. But the apostle is telling us that if you're led by the Spirit of God and if you love him so much that you feel compelled to call him Abba, Father, that you'll suffer together with him. Paul uses an interesting word in conjunction with this thought of suffering. And that's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 29. Philippians 2, 29. I'm sorry, Philippians 1, 29. Philippians 2, 29 is a wonderful verse, but it's Philippians 1, 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the sense behind that Greek word translated granted or given means to give something to someone as a very special gift. Well, we can understand belief in Jesus and the righteousness that is ours through faith in him. That's a wonderful gift. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. But how is to suffer with him a gift also? How is he doing us a favor by saying, yes, you can suffer together with Jesus? In 2 Timothy, Paul dwells on that concept a little more. In 2 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 11, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. Now, if the Apostle Paul is telling us, I'm going to tell you something, and this is a statement that is trustworthy, it has value to it, this is a weighty message I'm about to give you, and here it is. If we die with him, we will live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. Backing up a little bit into that section of this epistle where he's talking about all those of Asia have forgotten me, they've forsaken me. I only have Luke with me now. He says this in verse 12 of chapter 1. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I know whom I have believed, and I know who I have entrusted my life to. We have entrusted our lives to the Lord. Entrusted. In 1 Peter, in
You know, the epistle of 1 Peter has one magnificent theme running through it, and that is, if we suffer with him, there will be glory to follow. Suffer with him, receive the crown of life. Suffer with him, receive the glory in the last day. In verse 4, in a culminating, or chapter 4, in a culminating verse regarding this suffering and then glory to follow. In verse 19, he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls as unto a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffer for doing the right thing. Well, most of the time, I think all of us, because of our fleshly weaknesses, have found that occasionally we get a lump or two that might be well deserved. But we suffer for righteousness' sake. And in doing that, Peter is telling us, when you're doing that, entrust your life, entrust your very being into the hands of God who is guiding you through this as unto a faithful Creator. By the sufferings which the Christian endures in the present time, they are made fit for the kingdom. We read of Jesus in Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so God is granting us a gift. He's granting us a great privilege. We had no idea what God was really like. We had no idea of even the beginnings of how high his thinking processes are until we were enlightened of the Spirit and began to walk in this way. And much of our enlightenment and depth of meaning and feeling in our Christian lives is as a result of suffering for righteousness' sake. And as we're doing that, this faithful Creator, I believe, is with us every step of the way. And we entrust our souls unto him as unto a faithful Creator who will neither slumber nor sleep as we're going through our experiences. We have entrusted our souls to him, and we know who we've entrusted them to, and he knows us, and Father knows best, and Father does best for us at all times. In closing the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 5, Paul quotes these words. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never, ever desert you, nor will I ever, never forsake you. Those are words to live by. So in the midst of the troubles that we encounter in our daily lives and in our Christian walk, we remember that the foundation stands sure. The Lord knows us. He knows them that are his. And then we come to the second part of that. This being the case, what shall we do? Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's very important. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in speaking of our Lord Jesus, we have these words in verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. Of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous and righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. It's easy to love righteousness. And we can see it in kind of a perverse way in humanity, perhaps even in ourselves, when perhaps someone gets a comeuppance. Oh, that's great. They're getting theirs now. That's really terrific. I'm happy about that. We love it that righteousness has been executed. But maybe, as much as we love righteousness, we don't really hate iniquity. I enjoyed a talk by a brother a few years back. He said something like, "Do we flee from temptation and iniquity, or do we crawl away from it, hoping that it will catch back up with us again?" There are two sides of this issue, and both are very necessary for our balance as creatures who would be an eternal glory to the Heavenly Father. We have to love righteousness, and we think that all of us do. But on the other side of that, we have to learn to hate iniquity. Even to hate the iniquity that we may feel in moments when we feel vindictive or feel that we should enact some sort of vengeance. We remember our manna text this morning. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It does work. If not in the present, eternally, it does work. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In Colossians, the third chapter, we have some lovely advice from the apostle. You may have done this when you were a child, and certainly we saw our children doing it, and that is playing dress up. Yeah, let's put on Dad's suit and we'll walk around and we'll be just like Dad. Or dress up in Mom's dress, be just like Mom. Let's dress up like a fireman. Let's dress up like a policeman. Let's dress up like whatever. And they role play. And it's a way that children use to figure out their world and how they fit into it and what their place might be, what they would enjoy. Playing dress up. Colossians 3 might be entitled, "Put on the new self." Put on the new self. We were out shopping a while back, and there was a man working the front end of the store as we were checking out. And he had on a fabulous three-piece suit. And a beautiful tie. He was impeccably dressed. And he was putting all our items in bags for us. And I thought, the CEO of this company is standing here bagging our things for us. Well, it turns out he was part of a rehabilitation program for people who'd been down on their luck. And it turns out one of the best therapies that you could institute for them is to dress them up very well. We've heard the expression, the clothes make the man. You've heard that? The clothes make the man. Another illustration. I used to run a program to rehabilitate people with severe lung diseases. And I had a call one morning in my office, and it was one of my patients who'd been hospitalized. And he was an engineer and an investor and a very well-to-do, very energetic, very intelligent man. And I walked up to his room, and there he was, unshaven and disheveled, his hair everywhere, in his pajamas, and looked awful in his bed, and started telling me how horrible he feels and going on and on and on. And I said, "I'll tell you what. I'm going to go back down to my office, and while I'm gone, shave, take a shower, put on your nice street clothes, and I'll be back and we'll talk." Well, I'm sure you can imagine what happened. I came back in a half hour, he had shaved, he had showered, he'd put on very nice clothing, and he says, "I feel great. I feel wonderful." Well, what we clothe ourselves with greatly affects our attitude and demeanor in life. And so here we're told in Colossians, the third chapter, to put on the new self. And this is interesting. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You know, the Scriptures admonish us not only to purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, they also admonish us to purify ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit as well. And all the things in the list I just read, those are fleshly passions that have outward workings, and it's very easy to cleanse those and to bring those things into alignment. But then the apostle goes on. He says, you've put these off. But now also, put aside these things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We might be accused of putting on airs. The adversary would use that tactic. We might be accused of being hypocritical. The adversary would use that tactic. But it is very right and proper for us to play spiritual dress up, to put on these characteristics of the Father, to put off the vile things of the flesh, that we might be more and more like Him and more fit for eternity. There's a few places in the New Testament record that I would love to be. If I had a little time machine, I could be invisible to the crowds. And one of those is to be with Jesus when He gave His Sermon on the Mount. Oh, and a hearing aid that would automatically translate so I could understand Aramaic. I'd love to be there. I just picture the people raptly listening to the Master on a green hillside, the grass blowing, and just so peaceful. And Him saying those immortal, eternal words, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'll stop there. at that verse. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have named the name of the Lord and made diligent practice of departing from iniquity. Because their hearts are made pure. And with that purity of heart, we have that promise that blessed are the pure in heart because they'll see God. Paul corroborates this thought in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And again in 1 John chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure. The foundation stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Take comfort that He knows and loves. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord show by a sincere Christian life that they are putting away iniquity, that they hate iniquity. Because Father knows best.
Well, thank you, Brother Obi, for that wonderful lesson for us. Something for each of us to think dearly, deep in our hearts about. Father knows best. Applying those lessons in our life. We thank you, Brother Obi, for that lesson for us this morning.